If you would take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, if you've picked up a Bible from underneath the back table, 2 Peter chapter 3 begins on page 1019. Second Peter chapter 3. For the public reading of the Word, I do want to read the entire chapter. So if you would, as you turn there, would you stand so that you may honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word once more. Being inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we ask now that you would use your word to do what we need. All that you desire to do in us, whether to comfort us or convict us, to build us up or, if necessary, tear us in places that we may be healed. Do what you need to do, what you desire to do for our good and for the uplifting of your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1971, John Lennon released a song titled Imagine. It went on to become the best-selling song of his solo career. And here's how the song began, probably familiar to all of us. The song begins with these lines: "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." Now, when you think of people who have misguided understandings of eternity, you can see a certain appeal to that logic, can't you? After all, in the history of the world, there have been people who have made themselves weapons, suicide bombers, who go and use their lives, their final moments, as an act of war in hopes that that savage act will result in a glorious future. Or we've heard of groups, entire groups, who will go out and sit on a mountain or something, waiting for some god or alien or something to come get them. We look at that and we say, obviously, misguided understandings of eternity. Maybe Lennon's onto something here. But on the other hand, the exhortation, live for today, is really only a helpful exhortation if you live a relatively stress-free, painless life, isn't it? Imagine the wife going to the nursing home to care for her husband, who now can no longer feed himself, can no longer dress himself, can no longer speak. What does she say to him to encourage him? Live for today. Imagine there's no heaven. Isn't it so great? Well, of course not. What about entire peoples of the world who find themselves under oppressive suffering? What do we say to them? Forget anything outside of this world. Just live for today. I think we all know Lennon was wrong, and the Apostle Paul was certainly right when our exhortation to them is, the suffering of this world is not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. But Lennon's lyrics and this whole idea didn't just come about in the latter part of the 20th century. Nearly 2,000 years ago, as Peter wrote this letter, he was encountering the very same type of ideology. People saying that eternity is a farce, that Christ is not returning, the day of judgment is not coming, and therefore live for today. We can see in chapter 2, verse 10, for example, Peter references these individuals indulging in the lust and defiling passion and despise authority. That is, they were saying, there's no eternity, there's no heaven, there's no glorious hope, so live for today. Live it up. But Peter writes this letter to confront them. He writes this letter to correct them, to show them that they've failed in their understanding of Scripture. They misunderstand God's grace. They've ignored the commandments of the Lord. In chapter 3, if I were to sum up then Peter's argument against those false teachers, I think we could say it this way. Rather than imagine there's no heaven and live for today, Peter's argument is, because the Bible is clear about Christ's return, we must live today in light of our coming eternal hope. Because the Bible is clear about the return of Christ, we must live today in light of our coming eternal hope. And Peter then unfolds this message throughout this chapter. I want to take it in three sections. We'll just walk through it, verses 1 through 7, then verses 8 through 10, and then finally verses 11 to the end, and we'll see, I hope, Peter's message unfold. So first, in verses 1 through 7, we see Peter addressing the folly of the scoffers and the certain return of Christ. The folly of the scoffers and the certain return of Christ. He begins in verses 1 and 2, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up by sincere mind, by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Peter's saying, oh, what I'm writing to you is nothing new. I'm just trying to stir you up by way of reminder to obedience to Christ, to believe what he says, to obey what he says. So he says, what I'm saying to you is nothing new. You've heard it in the Old Testament scriptures. You heard it from Jesus Christ himself. These are his words as well. This is what he taught. And from your apostles. By which Peter probably means not some separate group that he's not part of. He probably just means the apostles that specifically brought the gospel to them. Your apostles, the one who first preached the gospel to you by which you believed. He said, if you listen to the Old Testament scriptures, to the message of Christ, and to the message of the apostles, you'll see it's all speaking the same thing. And one thing that they're all saying is that Jesus Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead. And yet, Peter knows there are men who are going to come along and scoff at that idea. They will mock the idea, who will belittle the idea. In fact, he tells us in verses 3 and 4 the kind of things they'll say. He says in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, now he's going to predict it, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter says, there are men who are going to come along, and here's what they're going to say. The idea of Jesus Christ coming back is not happening. The reason we know it doesn't happen, it's not going to happen, is their argument's going to be because all things in world history, the world's just rolling on as it always has. I mean, we know what's coming next, don't we? There's a reason why when the temperature hits 2 degrees this winter, we all complain and say, I can't wait for spring. We know it's coming, don't we? Lord willing. But this would be the argument, right? The seasons come and go, generations come and go. The world's just gone on. It always has gone on as this way. It always will go on as this way. This is their argument, right? The Lord doesn't intervene in a spectacular way. The world just rolls on. And so this idea, then, I think the argument would be that Jesus Christ is going to return, that God's going to intervene in a way that's described in Revelation with the sky rolling back like a scroll so that the Son of God returns. That's a man-made myth. That's what Peter directly rebukes in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. No doubt that's what his opponents were arguing. So they're saying, the world rolls on, the Lord doesn't spectacularly intervene, the idea that Jesus Christ is coming back is just a myth. Now what's interesting is that that argument sounds very much like the kind of arguments we heard loud and clear in the 20th century and even continue to hear today. In fact, when I was reading this, I thought to myself, I think I heard that. There was one of the times when I was doing studies in Louisville and we were driving back and forth. There was a time when it was just me and Lily. We were heading up to Louisville. And I needed to read something. And so I asked her if she would read it to me. And so she read this article to me called New Testament and Mythology, written in 1941 by a German liberal theologian, Rudolf Bultmann. It was an excellent trip for us that day. Now, so she was reading this article, and the whole time, you know, what's this mean? I'd say, he's just making up that word. Just move on. It's fine. And so she would read, and I thought to myself, as I read this, I thought, I think I've heard this. In 1941, here's what Rudolf Bultmann made, an argument. He said, the return of Christ, and I quote, is untenable for the simple reason that the return of Christ never took place as the New Testament expected. History did not come to an end, and as every schoolboy knows, it will continue to run its course. Isn't that remarkable? What I thought ironic about that was Rudolf Bultmann and others would say, look, we're too advanced to believe the Bible. Well, how advanced are you when 2,000 years ago Peter predicted almost word for word what you would say? He heard these very same arguments then, right? This is not advanced thinking. This is just rebellious thinking, isn't it? So Peter, first of all, just makes clear, look, these guys are wrong. But he gives them three examples. He's arguing, if you don't think the Lord is going to spectacularly intervene in world history because he never has and history's always just rolled on as it is, he says, then you fail to notice a few things that have occurred in history. One of them, he says in verse 5, is the creation itself. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. He says, first of all, the Lord intervened even for the world to be here. There was nothing except God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and God spoke and created the world. And when Peter writes it was created out of water and from water, well, he's making reference, I think, to Genesis 1:1, 1:2 and following. Right, when he created the world, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that you had this formless and void world, and there was water over it, so that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. Well, how did he make it? How did he form it? He divided the waters, and there became sky. He pulled the waters together so that land appeared. So this is what Peter's referencing, just how God made the world. His first point is, God made the world. He intervened even for the world to be here. But he didn't stop there. He also intervened to judge the world. Verse 6, and that by means of these, that is water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. God judged the world in the flood. This was not him just letting nature run its course. And we could point to other instances in the Bible, couldn't we? I mean, think about the plagues in Egypt. Was that just God letting nature run its course? Was it just a particularly bad season in Egypt for frogs or gnats or hailstones? Is that just the time in the calendar when the Nile would turn to blood? the firstborn would all die? Well, of course not, right? This is God spectacularly intervening. And Peter says, look, the God who made the world in a spectacular way and who has intervened in judgment throughout history, the occasion he uses here is the flood. We could point to others as well. Is the same God who in the end is going to judge the world again. This is what he says in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. You see, the very thing that they are denying is the thing they cannot afford to deny. Because Jesus Christ is coming. And he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And as the Bible says, all those who do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ in this life will suffer in the lake of fire for eternity. And so Peter's first point is simply the folly of the scoffers and the certain return of Christ. They're wrong. He's coming. But he doesn't stop there, because you could ask this question. Okay, fine, Peter. If Jesus is coming, why is he waiting so long? We're looking at a couple thousand years here. I mean, Jesus said, the angel said, as Jesus ascended into heaven, just as he ascended, he will come back. Well, we've been waiting and waiting and waiting year after year after year. Why is he waiting so long? Peter answers that in verses 8 through 10. There we see the patience of the Lord and the need for repentance, specifically our need for repentance. The patience of the Lord and our need for repentance. In verse 8, he says, first of all, just understand that the Lord's perspective on time is different. But do not overlook this fact, one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. This past week, I had lunch with Brian Cheek. Brian and I have a lot in common in that we're both from Kentucky, both Kentucky sports fans. We live in the same neighborhood. We're part of the same small group. So naturally, our conversation gravitated toward what it would be like to have $165 billion. And so we were talking about this concept. And one of the things we were just trying to get in our minds is, what would the equivalent of $1 billion, right? If you had all that, hundreds of billions of dollars, like some people we have in the world, what would be the equivalent? It's like $1 billion or $1 million. And would $1 million to somebody like that, you know, be like kind of money I can find in my couch cushions or something? Yeah, you know, how does this work? But one thing we agreed on, though we didn't do the math, was that their perspective on amounts of money would be different. If you have this much money, then that much money looks like a whole lot. If you have this much money looks like a little less, doesn't it? Peter's point here is, with the eternal God, one day is as 1,000 years. It's not like the Lord in 1,000-year span goes, whew, this is taking a long time, right? He's the eternal God. So from our perspective, it may seem like it's waiting a long time, but Peter says, I just wish you know, to the Lord, it's not in the same manner. One day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. But this doesn't mean that the Lord isn't delaying. Indeed, he is delaying his judgment. And he's delaying it with a purpose. Look at what he says in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should reach repentance, not wishing that, that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter says, you want to know why the Lord's delaying his return? It's because he's more patient than you and I are. We would have cried out, if we were able, for the Lord to come down and force his hand to bring judgment years ago. As evidence of that, remember we read in the book of Revelation, the martyrs in heaven are saying, how long are you going to wait, Lord, to bring justice on the earth? And he tells them, wait. He's more patient even than those who have already died and are with Christ. The Lord is patient. And one reason he is patient in having this long delay is because he's giving sinners the opportunity to repent. Giving them the opportunity to repent so that they may be reconciled with him. Giving them an opportunity to recognize that they are sinners under the wrath of God, but that Christ, by living and dying and being raised, if they would place their faith in him, they can be made right with God. Given the righteousness of Christ and forgiven of their sins, he's giving them time to come to that realization, to realize that, to repent, to be reconciled. Interestingly, The very grace of God in this delay is why the scoffers were scoffing. I'm certain I've shared this with you before, but when I was younger, there was a little boy. I didn't have a bicycle for a while, and so my parents decided they would get me one, and so they got one from my neighbor. He was very kind, very good steward, right? He didn't need it anymore. The neighbor was giving it away, so I didn't have to pay anything. Got the bike, great. The problem was that my neighbor was a girl, and therefore she had a pink bike. Spirit-bearing witness, this is true. My parents are here today, and so this is my way of honoring them. So I had this pink bike, and I would ride it around, and it was hard, obviously, you know, imagining, you know, I was making gun sounds like I'm acting on a tank, and here I came down the street in my pink bike. And so on one particular day, I'd gone to play with another neighbor, and I rode my pink bike over there, and we're having a good time, and I just left. I mean, I had been gone, you know, 20 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, not very long. I thought I had a clear understanding with my mom. I was going to go over there and play the whole afternoon. She said it was okay. I'd done whatever chores I needed to be done. It was going to be a great day. When my neighbor's mom came out after a few minutes and said, "Your parents want you to come home." And I said, "Well, is there any, like, something, accident or something? You know, something?" No, they just need you to come home. And I was pretty upset. I get on my pink bike, you know, and just fumed on my way home. I thought to myself, this is unfair. This is not right. Why would they make me come home? I've only been over here 20, 30 minutes. I did everything I was supposed to do. We had an agreement, an understanding. You know, their word is their bond. They said I could play the whole afternoon, whatever. And I came home, and I was so angry, and I was planning the whole time to pull up in my driveway on that little pink bike and say to my parents, you know, this is unreasonable. The circumstances around me were giving me all the ammunition I needed to tell them why they were wrong. And when I pulled up in my driveway, my parents raised the garage door, and there in the garage was a new red bike. They called me home to give me the bike. You see, where I looked at the circumstances and said, this is a reason to rail against them, what I missed is those very circumstances were their grace to me. Calling me home, not even wanting me to wait until I got home later to get the red bike. Get it now, so you can spend the rest of the afternoon doing it. It's exactly what these men were doing. The Lord could have come and judged them, but He's being patient, giving them time to repent so that they might not face His wrath. And the Lord's very patience, they're looking at and seeing it as a reason to scoff. He's waited this long. See, He's not coming back. They miss the very point. His patience is to lead us to repentance. But don't think His patience will go. Don't think His delay will go forever. In verse 10, He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He says, one day the Lord is going to judge. And when He judges, He's going to judge with fire, and the heavenly bodies are going to be dissolved, and the world itself, and the works that have been done on the earth will be finally revealed. These men who may be doing this work and a number of evil things in secret, their works will be found out before the Lord, and He will judge them. And so Peter says, if you want to know why the delay, it's because the Lord is patient, giving us time to repent. But don't see His patience as a reason to delay your repentance, because He will come, and He will come to judge. So then we saw in verses 8 through 10 here the patience of the Lord and the need for repentance. But this is not where Peter ends. Finally, in verses 11 through 18, we see the coming of the new creation and the need to grow in grace. The coming of the new creation and the need to grow in grace. Peter reminds us in these verses, he's just mentioned the heavens and the earth being dissolved, the heavenly bodies melting away. Well, he reminds us it's not because there's no eternal hope for us or for the world itself, the earth itself, the created order itself to be redeemed, but rather that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And let me skip down for a second just to verse 13. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter says, there are a couple of things going on here. When the Lord comes to judge and he brings fire on the earth, it's not so that he can scrap any understanding of the earth or the heavens altogether. Like, that was a bad idea, I want to get rid of that. No, his idea is to judge the world with fire so that in the end there may be a new heavens and a new earth. So his message is not the earth is bad, but rather there's going to be a perfect world. One where righteousness dwells, a world we've never known before. We don't know what it's like to live in this world without the effects of sin, Satan, and death, do we? But that day's coming. The world itself will be made new, will be made righteous, and we will dwell there with him with no Satan and no sin and no death. So Peter's question then is for us to think about how we need to live in light of that coming reality. That's where he takes us in verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And as I said, verse 13, then he goes on to say, after these burn, there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Peter's point is, if that world, eternity, is going to be one where righteousness dwells, then what you need to do right now is pursue godliness and holiness. In fact, he's going to say in verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You see what Peter's saying here? He's saying, if Jesus Christ is returning and he's going to bring about a world where righteousness dwells, then our thought needs to be, I want to be found by him on that day living in righteousness. Now, I know that when the Lord returns, all of us are going to be transformed. Right? New bodies, our hearts, we don't love perfectly in this world, we don't live perfectly, but that day we will be made right. We will be like Christ, conformed to the image of God's Son, right? But between now and then, Peter says, push as close as you can to Christ's likeness. You won't ever attain glory, but grow from one degree of glory to another, so that on that day you may be found pursuing that very life that will characterize you in eternity. He says, you must be characterized by holiness and godliness. He also says in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Now, I think we get the idea of waiting for. It's not here yet. We're waiting. What about the idea of hastening the coming day of God? That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Now, looking at this text this week, I remember thinking to myself, I wonder what the word hastening really is. And I think the best translation for it is hastening, actually. And but it's a difficult concept, isn't it? I mean, this is why I wished at first glance, surely this word means something else. But it doesn't. I think it means hastening. Now, it's weird for us, I think, to think of this because we acknowledge the Lord is sovereign. He's going to come back when he determines. In fact, it's God the Son incarnate who said, not even the Son knows the day or hour, right, that the Father's fixed for this to occur. Then how can Peter talk about us hastening, hurrying, if you will, that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Well, I think one part of the answer would be this. Yes, the Lord is sovereign, and yes, he will determine when he returns. And at the same time, the Lord sovereignly works through means, doesn't he? So, the Lord saved you. That was his work. But if you're a believer, he used the means of somebody preaching the gospel to you. Perhaps he used the means of somebody pleading with you to be reconciled to God. But the Lord uses means. One means the Lord uses is prayer. Right? The Lord does what he wills, but our prayers are effective, fervent. They avail much. Right? James says. Gives the example of Elijah, who has a nature like ours, who prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years, then prayed that it would rain, and it did. Instead of saying you're not like him, James makes the point, you are like him. You have a nature like him. Look what he did. He prayed, and God did this. So the Lord works through the means of our prayers. Our prayers are powerful. They affect much. If you're a person, then, who lives in the way that Peter says we should live, thinking about the eternal coming righteousness and living like that, pursuing, being, wanting to be found on that day, pursuing righteousness. If you're that kind of person, if you're that kind of person, obsessed with the kingdom of God, wanting to demonstrate it in your life, you know, one thing you're going to do is you're going to pray as instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, let your kingdom come. Now, I don't know if this is the whole answer, but I do think it's one piece. When we pray that way, and we will pray that way if we're kingdom-minded people, the Lord will hear and answer our prayers. He doesn't have us pray, Lord, let your kingdom come, just so we can say, oh, good, you said it. Check it off the list. Now, our prayers are powerful. As I think it seems, through the Lord, making His people righteous, making them kingdom-minded, so that we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's through those prayers that He brings about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on that final day. I think that's one of the only explanations we can come up with for we're waiting for the day, but we're also hastening it as we long for it and pray for it. And again, as verse 14 says, on that day we want to be found as close as we can to being without spot or blemish. We want to pursue righteousness. In verse 15 through 18, Peter simply goes on to lay this out a bit more. In verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That is to say, pursue salvation. Yes, if you're not a believer, repent and believe. But even if you are a believer, pursue salvation, pursue continual faith, continual repentance, continual growing in Jesus Christ. He notes that what he's saying here is directly in line with what Paul says. People, no doubt, these scoffers capitalized on some phrase Paul used here or there or something. Said, see, Paul doesn't think the Lord's returning. Obviously, he did. Peter points out, Paul writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he writes is Scripture. He writes, they're hard to understand, and people take them and twist them to their own destructions as they do the other Scripture. So he warns them in verse 17, don't be caught off guard by this. Take care that you're not carried away with his error. But in verse 18, then, he gives them the positive side of that. Don't be carried off in error, but here's what I want you to do. Verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see Peter's message? Since you know there is eternity, since you know the Lord is returning, there is a new heavens and a new earth coming where righteousness dwells, let that inform how you live today. Grow in grace. Pursue greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and love for Him. Pursue salvation and grow in it. Pursue the kind of life that you want to be found living at the Lord's return. This is His exhortation to us. It's very much exactly the opposite of what Lennon wrote in the opening words of Imagine. Peter's message, in light of our certain eternal hope, let that affect how you live today and live in righteousness. And then we get to come to the table. In light of this understanding, we could say, so this was Peter suggesting here then, that as long as I'm pursuing doing the right thing and growing and trying to obey Jesus Christ, then on that merit, somehow I'll be declared righteous because I've done enough good. Well, every Sunday this meal reminds us that that's not the message of the Bible. No, this is not Peter's message to say, do these things and then you'll be made right with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ. His message is to those who have already been made right through Jesus Christ. The table reminds us every Sunday that the reason we obey the word that has been preached is not so that we can say we've done enough good to be accounted righteous before God. The reason we obey the word this morning if our faith is in Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for you to be credited with His righteousness before His Father. Through faith in Him, your sins are forgiven and His righteousness is yours. Now, as those people, believers, as those people for whom there is now no condemnation, my exhortation to you is to those of you who have been forgiven of your sins and freed from condemnation that should be ours, credited with the very righteousness of Christ, now let us live growing in that grace, pursuing that salvation more and more, pursuing righteousness so that on that final day, we may be found pursuing the very life that will characterize us for all of eternity. And one way we get to declare believers this morning is that we have heard this word and we receive it in faith is by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup. Even as earlier, we saw the demonstration, the visible proclamation of initial saving faith and baptism. So we see the visible proclamation of our continuing faith and perseverance in believing God's word. So if you're a believer this morning, we're going to take a moment of silence. During that moment of silence, the ushers are going to come forward, the musicians get in place, we'll distribute the bread, we'll distribute the cup, we'll sing together, then we'll eat of the bread together, we'll drink of the cup together. If you're not a believer this morning, we would ask that you not take of this meal. Not because we're going to keep you from the grace of Christ. In fact, it's completely the other way around. We want you to come to know Christ. By eating of this bread and drinking this cup, we're saying our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If yours is not, then don't make that profession. But this morning, we want to plead with you to repent. One reason the Lord has not returned already is because He's giving you an opportunity to repent. But He will come. And I don't know when. He's already delayed nearly 2,000 years. It's quite possible His coming could be right at our doorstep. And so the exhortation of the Bible is this. Listen, we don't know when He comes, but when He comes, He's going to come like a thief in the night. He's not going to say, okay, everybody get ready, I'm about to come. It's going to be quick and sudden. And so our exhortation in the meanwhile is, while it's today, while there's a chance for you to enter God's rest, while there's a chance for you to be forgiven of your sins, repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Today, please, I plead with you. I'll ask you the question the Lord asked the Israelites in Ezekiel. Why would you die in your sins and face the Lord's wrath when you don't have to? So right now, if you're not a believer, I want to plead with you to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And then come talk to us. If you need to talk to us more about that, I would love to talk to you. Your neighbor would love to talk to you more. But once you have faith in Jesus Christ, then say, I want to make that public. Through baptism, I want to proclaim to the world that I've been united with Jesus Christ, who lived for me and who died for me and who has been raised for me. If you've made that profession of your faith, if you're in good standing with an evangelical church this morning, we'll invite you to the table. So let's take a moment of silence now as the ushers and musicians prepare to get in place, and then we'll come to the table together.